Just tell me a little bit about yourselves. You're all Madrichim in Bnei Akiva, yeah? No. Next year you guys are going to be Madrichim Bnei Akiva. So we're going to try to focus our learning today on different subjects which are going to be relevant when you're dealing with the youth, and try to cover things that we're going to touch on many, many, many subjects. And because you're each gifted, as I'm sure each of you are, to develop each subject, I'm leaving it to you to take the points that we will raise to develop. We're limited to 2 weeks of study, so in 2 weeks we'll do the best we can. But it's up to you to take these thoughts and develop them. Now, I'm also listening to hear from you which points you would specifically want us to expand on. And those are the points we will expand on. We'll try to take an overview and touch on halachot, basic halachot of prayer. There are halachot that I get asked usually on a weekly basis. What's the shortest possible prayer halachically? That's a question that I get almost every week. I'm sure you guys will get it, so we'll try to cover that. And if you have other questions, let me know. I would like to dedicate our learning today, in honor of Abby Warsh. Her mother-in-law dedicated it in her honor. Abby is an amazing daughter-in-law who is a shining light, not only in her children's life, but also in her mother-in-law's life, and Hashem should bless her to continue being a source of light. Now let's begin. Moshe Rabbeinu goes up to Mount Sinai, and he sees a vision. He sees a person coming to a riverbank. We'll call him Mr. A, coming to a riverbank and taking a drink. And as the person leans over the riverbank, he puts down his wallet and he drinks, and he gets up, and Mr. A leaves his wallet by the riverbank and continues. And Moshe is at the mountaintop at Sinai, and he sees another person, Mr. B, show up to that riverbank, take a drink, see the wallet, pick it up, put it in his pocket, and walk off. And as Moshe is seeing this vision, he sees Mr. C come to the riverbank and start to take a drink. And as he's drinking from the water, along comes Mr. A running back and says, "Hey, where's my wallet?" So Mr. C, he never saw the wallet, right? Mr. B walked off with it a minute earlier. So he looks up at him and he says, "Hey, buddy, I don't know anything about a wallet." And Mr. A is adamant. He says, you liar. I left it here just minutes ago. No one else could have come. It's only me and you here. Where is it? Give it back." So Mr. C says, "Hey, I don't know anything about a wallet. I really don't know. I don't know what you want." And Mr. A pulls out a sword and says, "If you don't give me back that wallet, I'm going to kill you." And Mr. C says, "I really don't know anything about your wallet." And Mr. A takes his sword and kills Mr. C, and then goes through all his belongings and does not find the wallet. And then walks off, and Moshe turns to God, and he says, "God, that's the vision you showed me. Where's justice in this world? You and I know that Mr. C was completely innocent. How could that happen?" And that was the vision God showed Moshe. So Moshe doesn't understand the justice system in this world. And he asks God, what was I supposed to understand from that vision? And God tells him, "Let me give you some background information. Mr. C killed Mr. A's father, and no one knew about it. There was no one around. Mr. C killed Mr. A's father. He's a murderer. He killed Mr. A's father, but no one saw it. And there are no witnesses, and only I know about it. Mr. A stole money from Mr. B, but no one knows about that either. So I know about two occurrences in this world, and I have to make the world function in a way that things will work out. So I thought that Mr. A would come and leave his wallet with just that amount of money, and Mr. B would get his money back, and he doesn't even know who he got it from, because he never knew it was stolen from him in the first place. And I had to arrange Mr. C should come just at this time to take a drink from that water, and then Mr. A will come running back and kill him. Now, you're probably bothered, wait a second, is Mr. A in the right for what he did? Obviously not. But the vision that Moshe Rabbeinu was shown was, that when you view things in this world, we all, including Moshe Rabbeinu, we're limited in our scope. And so God is showing Moshe there's a bigger picture, I see the bigger picture, and there's a bigger plan. There are many answers, not many, but quite a few in Chazal. I'll get to you in just one second. There are quite a few answers in Chazal to the question, how come in this world we see good people, seems to be bad things happen to them. We see bad people, seems to be good things happen to them. And when we view the world, it is natural and normal that we are bothered with this question. If it were that simple to just look at the world and say, yeah, why shouldn't I be a good person? I mean, things will go well for me if I'm good, then everyone would be good. So the challenge of living a good life in this world is to believe, to be connected, even though it's challenging, even though there are times when it seems that good isn't on top. We'll continue just one second. Yeah, what's your question? Or comment?
Isn't that a Kabbalistic thing that like I read a story about that same thing happening, and then the answer was that it all actually happened in a previous life, that like person B stopped moving from person A. So it's actually a Kabbalistic story, not just like a little...
Could be. Could be. I saw it quoted where Rav Yehoshua ibn Shu'ib, the disciple of the Rashba, he lived approximately 800 years ago. He didn't explain it that way. 700 years ago. He didn't explain it that way, but it could be there are other commentaries who do. He quotes that Medrash, and this is what he says on it. Yeah.
So, could you say, is it, are we to believe that this world is completely just, even though out of our knowledge, or like our small mindset, like we can't comprehend it, but like from God's eyes, the world is just.
So let's take a few steps back. We have to begin with a few introductions, and then we'll move forward to that question, and then to prayer at large. There are basics of faith, and there are two ways where. There are two ways to approach the basics of Jewish faith. If I wanted to describe someone to you, I could tell you, okay, he's got blonde hair, he's got a beard, he has a tattoo on his left cheek, he's 6'5". I could give all kinds of descriptions. And then you'd walk into a bar and you'd see 15 people that look like that and you'd wonder which one did he meet. When you know how someone looks, so... someone asked you, describe him to me. Describe the teacher who taught you last year. Spent all year with that teacher. You'd recognize them in a flash. But sometimes, if someone asks you, do they wear glasses, you'd stop and think, and you'd say, I'm not sure. Because you have an imprint of what they look like, which is not broken down to specific features, but rather you just know what they look like. You know the complete person, and that's why if you'll see them, after 15 years, you'll recognize them because you don't know them based upon the blonde hair, because maybe by then they have white hair. You don't know them based upon whatever external descriptions, the beard that could come on or come off. You have the general picture. There are two approaches which we could take when we speak about God. Last time, we discussed the logical approach. You remember we worked with the first definition. The question was asked, how do you define God? And we worked with the logical first definition of God. The first definition, which really doesn't include much, but we defined logically that there is this being that is beyond the scope of our world. Today, let's work a different angle, even though there's more to be discussed on that angle, but we only got started, as we said then. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi lived approximately 800 years ago. He wrote a work called the Kuzari. You guys heard of it? Worth reading. There are translations of the Kuzari. And it's a story which happened historically. There was a city of Khazar, which was probably somewhere out in Russia, a powerful empire. And their king was seeking out different religions, and he interviewed Muslims, and he interviewed Christians. And each one he had claims against their explanation of why they believe in their belief. And then he called in a rabbi.
Is this a true story?
And so the story is written by Rav Yehuda Halevi. Rav Yehuda Halevi was a rabbi, and it is unclear among the commentaries whether he really wrote down the way it happened, or he wrote down a philosophical work which is really based on a true story that happened, but he didn't exactly quote exactly what happened there. That's a question. Many claimed that he really worked it his own way. But it seems from Nachmanides' writings that he understood that it was written really according to the way it happened. Is it?
Is this about when he takes his shoes off as he walks into
the... No, that's a different story. So, when the Christian walks in, when the philosopher walks in, when the Muslim walks in, they say, we believe in the God that created the world. When the Jew walks in, so he tells them, we believe in the God that took us out of Egypt. So he tells them, okay, you guys probably lost all your wisdom. Everyone else that came in here said, we believe in the God that created the world. Why do you start with the Exodus from Egypt? So the rabbi says, I'll explain it to you. But the truth is, we started 3 steps forward. I want to take 3 steps back. The way the story begins is that the king of Khuzar, what they had a religion in Khuzar, and he adhered to the religion. He'd bring sacrifices. He was very devout. And he kept having a recurring dream in which he was told, your actions are not wanted, even though what you your goodwill is wanted before the Creator, but your actions are not. And he tried being more adherent and bringing more sacrifices, and he kept having this dream in which he was told, even though we see you want to do good, but your actions are not good before the Creator. And that brought him to a realization that I'm not in the right place. I got to discover what is the right religion. And then he went out on his quest. And in the end, when he interviewed the rabbi, so the rabbi told him, we believe in the God who took us out of Egypt. And he said, why do you go start there? Everyone else started with creation. So he told him, and I have to cut short because that isn't the focus of our class today. But he told him in a nutshell, he said, if you heard about an amazing king, they told you there's a king out there, some foreign country who he has cures for all ailments, he can help you with anything you want, he has an army that could defeat any army, would you believe in him? So the king said, why should I ever believe in him? I hear all kinds of stories every day. So he said, and if they suddenly brought you gifts from that king, and they brought you weapons that you've never seen before, and you could conquer any city, and they brought you treatments that you could cure any illness, so suddenly you've received things from that king that certainly seem to validate the claims that are made about him, wouldn't you then have to recognize that such a king exists? So he said, yeah, if they bring me proof, if they bring me things that really support the claim, so then I'd have to accept what people are saying. So he said, well, it's the same thing. If I talk to you about a God that created the world, well, we weren't there when he created the world. If I talk to you about a God who revealed himself to 2 million people at Sinai, and then that was after he did great miracles, took us out of Egypt, and the whole world was aware of that, so that I have to start at the point of connection, where we connected with him. That's the point of connection. Now, when he introduced himself at Sinai, he said, I want you to know I'm also the God who created the world. But it begins with Sinai. So our connection to Hashem doesn't begin with creation. Our connection begins with a connection. Our connection begins with Sinai. But there's another point. And I want to go back to the beginning of the story of the king of Khuzar. One of the questions that people often ask is, how do we demand of people to do what's right? We live in a world where all kinds of people claim that different things are right. And one of the messages that it might be Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was telling us in beginning the story with this recurring dream is that every person, Jew or non-Jew, every person has an internal compass, what we might call a conscience. There is an internal voice within each of us that keeps gnawing at us, if we'll only listen, and saying, I want you to do what's right. And it's a voice that won't be satiated when we're doing what's wrong. Last night, I met a guy who studied with us. Studied with us for almost a year. And then got hooked up with a girlfriend. And I met the girlfriend, and I wasn't overly impressed, but I didn't think he'd listen to me. So I didn't say anything. And then he left us, and with his girlfriend, he went all over the world, and after spending a year with her, spending all his savings and really making a wreck of his life, he came back and said, you know, it doesn't make sense to go with her. She's not good for me. So I told him, you know, I'm aware of that, but I didn't think there was anyone to talk to. I didn't think I should say anything because Like, I didn't think you'd listen. So he said, you're right. Good that you didn't say anything, because I really wouldn't have listened. But I don't understand my friends. Because when I broke up with her, all my friends said, yeah, oh, she's like this, and she's like that, and she's... Why didn't you guys tell me this beforehand? So I asked him, okay, and now aren't you lonely? So he said, of course, I want to get married, I want to build a life. But you know what? Throughout the time that I was with her, I kept feeling inside me there's something wrong, this isn't right. From the first minute, there was something telling me this isn't right. And as I'm listening to this guy tell me this last night, I'm thinking, that's the Kuzari. Every one of us has an internal voice. The Midrashim described that voice a little differently. The Midrashim say it whenever a person's about to do something wrong, so he'll find certain obstacles in his way. A person's about to go out to buy pepperoni pizza. He's never done before. Tonight he decides, I'm going. He'll go, so only he'll get to the car and he doesn't have his keys on him. So he goes, oh, I don't have my keys. I'll just go get them. He goes into the house, he goes to get the keys, the car won't start, the battery is dead. There are always little obstacles, as though there's like, are you going to listen? If you want to, you can go. And then the guy's going to charge his battery, turn on the motor, drive. It's not like he's going to show up to the pizza shop and it's going to be closed. At the end of the day, b'derech she'adam rotzeh lelech molechin oto. If a person wants to go a certain route, God says, hey, you have free choice.
I used to know when those signs...
We don't decide based on signs.
No, but how... Like,
but we reconsider based on signs.
But then you could think anything decide not to go.
That's not... I didn't say we should decide based on that. But it's a reason to reconsider. Halachically, you're not allowed to decide based on signs. That's called lotina hashu. The Torah tells us, don't be superstitious. You start going to do something and a cat crosses your path, that's no reason not to go. If you turn around and say, I'll take a different road because a black cat crossed my path, you've just sinned a biblical sin. The Torah says, you are forbidden from being superstitious.
Then the signs aren't fair because you're not allowed to follow them, and how are you meant to know them?
You have to decide based on what's right or wrong. But the signs are there to remind us to reconsider. Sometimes the signs are there to test us. When Avram was on the way to do the Akedah, so a stream came. He was about to go, and suddenly there's a stream in his path. There wasn't a stream there a minute ago.
But if you're not allowed to listen to the signs, then what's the point of having the signs?
To pause, to remind us to reconsider.
But if you said it's not, you're not allowed to reconsider.
To decide not to reconsider yet.
Reconsidering makes you lead to a decision.
Why? If you're convinced you're right, do what's right. You have to do what's right. The sign will not decide for you, but it is a reason to reconsider.
But if you do reconsider and you change your mind, that's... then you're following the sign.
No, you're not.
You are.
You're not deciding because of the sign. Think about it. You've only reconsidered because of the sign. You haven't decided. You cannot decide based on signs. Anytime a person...
You decided to change your mind and go take that not go.
You've decided to reconsider, and then reconsidering it, hopefully the reason you've decided not to do it is not because of the sign, but rather because after weighing both sides, you've realized, wait a second, this isn't where I want to be in life. This isn't what I should be doing. Reconsidering is just to weigh the things again. Now, where you're going to end up... But reconsidering isn't the reason to decide. Look, when Avram was going to do the Akedah, God tells him, I want you to take and bind your son on the mountaintop. His 37-year-old son is going with his 100-year-old father, and the Satan walks up to Isaac and says, Yitzchak, you know the man's gone mad. Yitzchak, what you good doing? Why are you going with him? His whole life he's been preaching, you're not allowed to sacrifice your children, and now he's taking you to that mountaintop. 3 days they've been tested. For 3 days they're going on a journey, and every day Satan comes with a different plot. So one day, towards the end, an old man walks up to Yitzchak and tells him, Isaac, the man's mad. He's simply gone insane. What you doing? What do you think? Yitzchak had an easy time. You know, when Avram and Yitzchak got to that mountaintop, what did they do? They stopped and they prayed. They said, God, please, we don't want to do this. Doing what's right doesn't mean that I want to do what's right. It means I'll do what's right because it's right. We say their prayers were answered. But they prayed. They didn't just walk in and say, hunky-dory, yes. They walked into it and said, on the one hand, if this is really what God wants, so we'll do it happily. But it's not what we want, so we will pray. And that brings us to the concept, which is at the core of prayer, which is God wants us to pray. Sometimes people think, I'll be very religious, and whatever God wants, that's what's happening, so I don't need to pray. Well, if that were the case, then Avram and Yitzchak wouldn't have prayed on that mountaintop. God just told Avram, take him, bind him, and as far as Avram understood, what God was saying is, slaughter him. Avram didn't cease from praying. He spent his 3 days praying. Avram was able to sleep at night. You notice that Avram woke up early the next morning. I don't know how he slept that night, but I guess when you're on Avram Avinu's level, so then when God tells a person, this is your mitzvah now, so he says, fine, that's my mitzvah, I could sleep at night. Avram wakes up early, he heads out, and he starts praying. He and Yitzhak are praying. When they hit the mountaintop, they're praying, and their prayers were accepted. The idea of prayer revolves around the concept, A, that God is running the world, and B, that God is willing to change his mind or change what's going to happen. When I just want to get back to the point that you raised. Now, the concept of justice is a complicated concept. When we say that God is running the world, so we say, yes, God is running the world, and there's long-term justice. And that doesn't mean that I can't walk over to you and do something that's unjust to you. I could. The concept of b'chira chofshit, free choice, means that I can do bad things to someone else. How come I could do something bad to you if you don't deserve it? So that deserves a longer, separate class on how b'chira chofshit works when my b'chira chofshit, my free choice, contradicts your free choice. Can I really harm you? Can one individual do something to someone else that he doesn't deserve? That's a separate discussion. Another philosophical discussion. But the idea is that nothing unjust will happen in the long run.
Okay, so if you say like that, that makes me question, like, if you say that, then if it's to be just, then in order to make that balance, let's just say a person does something wrong, in order to make that balance, there's going to have to be an intervention further on, which will limit the person's free choice.
Let's start with Cain and Abel, last week's parsha. Cain and Hevel. Cain gets up and kills Hevel. Did Hevel deserve to die? If we're going to say that everyone gets killed, it's because he deserved to get killed because he killed someone else or in a previous life or however you want to put it. Well, the first question you have to ask is, why did Hevel deserve to get killed? Where was he from, right? So that deserves its own discussion. Obviously, it's not that simple to just say, well, whatever is happening to me is because of something this life and another life. What we do know is that there's long-term justice. God says, I'm running the world. I will pay back what needs to be paid back. Now, that doesn't mean I'll see it. That doesn't mean I'll understand it. That means that I have to accept that that is so. If I know that He's running the world and He created the world and He tells me these are the rules of the world, so then I know He's running the world. Now, part of what we do in preparation for prayer is we read the Halelukot. We read Ashrei. What's Ashrei? Ashrei describes a perfect world. We're preparing for prayer, so we're putting aside our philosophical difficulties. What we say, if you'll take a few minutes after we finish today and start reading through Ashrei and the Halelukot that we say, what are we saying there? We're saying, Bechol Yom Avarcheka. The main word in Ashrei is the word Kol. I'll get to you in just a minute. The main word in Ashrei is the word Kol. What does Kol mean? All. Every. Bechol Yom. Every day. Bechol Yom Avarcheka. I will bless you. Do I really bless God every day? So hopefully. I make blessings every day. How much is my heart in it? How much is my mind in it? But the focus of Ashrei is every day. Every moment. Bechol Yom Avarcheka v'alashimcha l'olam v'eda. I will praise your name forever. Godol Hashem. Hashem is great. U'mu'ula l'do. And God is praised. Do l'do yishabach ma'asecha. Generation to generation will praise. What do we continue? What do we say? Ritzon yirav yaseh. Hashem does the will of those that fear Him. You see, God-fearing people suffering. But in our focus, when we prepare for prayer, is we're putting that aside. In the long run, we recognize that God does that. Does that mean at any given moment I will see it? No. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't see it either. When Moshe Rabbeinu said to God, Har'eini na'at kevodecha, show me your honor, I want to know, Veidacha, I want to know you, Moshe Rabbeinu said, I want to understand the way you run the world. God says, Ki lo yirani adam v'chai. No human being could understand the way I run this world and continue living. If you want to understand exactly how I run this world, not while you're living. The past, you can understand. Ufanai lo yirau, but the future, you cannot understand. V'reitet achorai, you could see my back, God saying, you want to look back at history and understand it? No problem. Sit down and look over history, you'll be able to understand God's hand in history. You want to understand the present and the future? That you can't understand. You can't do it while you're living. Even Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't. But, God tells him, V'chanoti et asher achon v'richanti et asher achen. I will have compassion and mercy on those that I see fit, even though you don't see fit. Sometimes you see a wicked person and God's giving him, things seem to be going great for him. And you ask yourself, why is he being given this time? God says, I know why. You don't know why. Why is he being given this compassion? He seems to be successful beyond what nature would allow. God says, I see fit. You don't understand why. Moshe Rabbeinu's told that answer. You won't understand, but I'm running the show. But that also gives us an opening. That means that there's no moment when a person can give up hope on himself. Our sages tell us there was a Jewish king named Menashe. Towards the end of the first temple, he was the son of Chizkiyo, the very pious king. Menashe, the Navi tells us, filled Jerusalem knee-high with blood. He was a murderer, mass murderer. And he had the ability to do it because he was king. So when people tell you we have it bad today under the government, I'm not coming to say the government is the greatest thing in the world. But at the same time, we have to remember our history. Throughout Jewish history, Jews were murdering Jews. It's not a nice thing to say, but it's the truth. You sit down and you open the Tanakh, what do you read? You read about how Jewish kings killed Jewish people. Be it the wars in the time of the First Temple, be it the Hasmonean Kingdom, so you could say those weren't Jews really. But our history is filled with blood. And today, as bad as it is, it's not that bad. You know, we have to look at the good. So Menashe fills Jerusalem knee-high with blood and he brings in idols and he puts idols in the temple. And it's been decreed that the temple will be destroyed because of Menashe, and his tshuva, his repentance, will not be accepted in heaven. Menashe goes out to war, he loses. He's captured, he's taken into enemy territory. They put him in this huge copper vat and they place the vat over a fire and they start boiling him alive. So he's standing there in this vat being boiled alive. And he remembers the different idols he had worshipped. So he's a pagan, even though he's Jewish, he's been worshipping all kinds of idols. So he starts praying to one idol after another, and nothing happens. So he prays to this idol and that idol, and it's getting hotter and hotter in there, and obviously nothing's happening. And as he's being boiled to death, he says, I remember as a kid, my father told me there's a God in heaven who really runs everything. And he turns up to Shemaim and he says, Ribon Shalom, if you're really up there, if you really, really run the show, and you're on top of every power in the world, then accept my prayer now. So he raises up a prayer. And the angels in heaven say, no way. After all he's done, there's no way that prayer is coming before God. So we have on tradition, the Gemara tells us, that God said, okay, I hear you. And God made a hole in his heavenly throne, and so to speak, scooped down underneath, grabbed the prayer and said, gotcha. And God took Menashe out of that vat and brought him back miraculously to Jerusalem, and he continued being king and he did tshuva. If you read the book of Melachim, the book of Kings, you never hear that Menashe did tshuva. Throughout the book of Melachim, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Yirmiyahu, who wrote the book of Melachim, just describes how sinful Menashe was and ultimately blames Menashe for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. You open the book Divrei Hayamim, Chronicles. You open Divrei Hayamim, and over there, when you read the story, you hear the end of the story, that for some reason, the Navi Yirmiyahu saw fit to omit from the book of Melachim, the book of Kings. Yes? No. It's one of the three sins. Avodah Zarah is one of the three sins that a person is supposed to prefer to give up his life rather than transgress. But if one has sinned in Avodah Zarah, one can do tshuva. One can always do tshuva. The punishments are a different thing. Of course, there are hefty punishments for it. But even the hefty punishments can be overcome if one does proper tshuva. God always wants us to come back. And the door is always open. Okay, so we've begun with the concept of prayer. And, yeah, I promised you I'd get back to you, sorry. Do me a favor, before you ask your questions or say your comments, just remind me your names.
Donnie.
Yes.
When we're talking about Abraham and Yitzchak, you brought up something about when they started praying or something and then God accepted their prayer, it had something to do with him changing his mom.
Chazal tell us, Medrash and Pirkei Avot Eliezer, says that Avram and Yitzchak, when they went up to the mountain, so Avram said to the lads, when he left them with the mule, he said, "Dani ve'anar nelechad ko v'nishtachave v'nashuva alechem. I and the lad will go thus far, and we will bow and we will return to you. Says the Midrash, and we will bow is a reference to prayer. V'nishtachaveh doesn't mean literally and we will bow, but rather we will pray and then we will return. So Avram didn't want to tell them what God had told him to do up at the mountaintop. But the part where he told them we will go up there and pray, the Midrash says was true. Avram went up there and prayed, and Yitzhak went up there and prayed, and their prayer was accepted. Whenever God gives prophecy, there are multiple understandings to the prophecy. God told Avram, take Isaac up to that mountain and bind him. Avram took for granted that God meant bind him and slaughter him. What are you binding him for? God didn't literally say those words. So Avram understood that what God meant was to slaughter him. When Avram went up there, he prayed and Yitzhak prayed. And their prayer was answered. And God said, no, don't slaughter him. I'll send you a ram. Slaughter the ram. Him, all I asked you to do is bind him. I wanted to see that you'd be willing to do it. Now that you're willing to do it, you've discovered new strengths within yourself. You recognize that there's no binding, so to speak. There's no breach between you and God. You're willing to give everything for your Creator. Fine, you don't have to actually slaughter him. Sure, it was a test. So the Pasuk says it was a test. What?
Do you think that God can change his mind?
Sure, God can change his mind. Whenever God sends a prophet, what is the whole concept of the book of Jonah? God sends a prophet and says, in 40 days Nineveh will be overturned. They repent, they do tshuva. God says, okay, so you've overturned Nineveh. Nineveh is now a different city. Because
before God would ever send the prophecy to say this many days, he already know what would happen.
That's a different question. That's a question of free choice versus God's knowledge. That's a separate question.
This is not about...
But from our perspective...
God is, like the first definition of God, all-knowing, all-powerful. If he's all-knowing, why would he... Like, I don't understand.
But God didn't say...
He's all-knowing, why, if he's all-knowing, if God could change his mind...
Yeah.
Then how does it make him all-knowing?
Okay. So that's a long discussion. When I say change his mind, I mean from our perspective. I'm using terminology that we understand. From our perspective, right now God says this. The concept of prayer is that through our prayer, we are supposed to become elevated. We're supposed to become better people. When I become elevated, so then I deserve something else. When we say God is both a God who does din, justice, and God is also a God who does rachamim, mercy, so God at the same time is both. The question is, what do I deserve? Through prayer, I am supposed to elevate myself to deserve mercy. God says, right now, this is what you deserve, this is what's going to happen. When God sends a prophecy to Nineveh and says, in 40 days Nineveh will be overturned, built into that prophecy are two options. Either the people of Nineveh will remain in their sinful ways, and then there'll be some kind of massive earthquake or some kind of volcano or something, and the whole city will be destroyed. Or Nineveh will be overturned, means the people will repent, and there'll be an overturning, so to speak, spiritually of the people, and then they will have fulfilled that prophecy in that way. God tells them Nineveh will be overturned. Their understanding is the city will be destroyed. So they repent. And now there's a different definition to the prophecy which comes into play. Every prophecy is given either with multiple understandings, that's one way to understand it, or with preconditions. When God gives a prophecy, it is on condition that things remain status quo. If you guys do better, so then that's the whole idea of sending a prophet. Do better and this won't happen. So that's some commentaries explain it as every prophecy coming with preconditions, and others explain it with multiple understandings, and they're not necessarily mutually exclusive, the two understandings. That's the same, it's pretty much the same concept. Okay, are we moving forward? Any other questions? Okay. Let's break down prayer. Imagine you guys have to give a pula. You're going to talk to a bunch of guys in Bnei Akiva. What would you say, in a nutshell, what are the aspects of prayer? What do we do when we pray? Think about it for a minute. Think for a minute. And then, what are we really doing when we are praying? Let each person think, write down what they think. If you could break it down to up to five things that a prayer is composed of. Up to five, doesn't have to be five. Those of you who have finished that, the next question I want to ask you, ask yourself, Bezrat Hashem, you guys are soon of marriageable age. If you had to break it down to one, or again, up to five things that are most critical as a parent, what are the things that are most critical that you give your child in order that they be happy? Every parent wants their child to be happy. So you might want them to be Orthodox Jews, and you might want them to be educated. But at the end of the day, every person wants for himself to be happy, and every person wants for his children to be happy. So what one point or up to 5 points do you think are most critical to give a child in order for them to be happy? You could call them to educate a child. I'm not talking about giving him breakfast and supper. I'm talking about perspectives on life or beliefs, whatever you think it would take. I'm not talking about physical things. What things do you think you would have to give a child in order for them to be happy? And obviously these are the same things for ourselves. I'm not talking about prayer. I'm not talking religious. Prayer we discussed. That was the first question. The second question is a general question, irrespective of religion. What does a parent have to give their child in order for them to be happy? And I'm not talking about physical things. Assuming you're giving them what they need physically.
Love.
Yeah. Think about it. I'm assuming the physical you're giving them. Assuming you're giving them what they need physically. What do you think are the things that you can give a child that will make them happy? And if you think about it, these are the things that a person has to conquer himself. Maybe I'll get paper and pens for everyone, because I want us to take a break from our focus on prayer to focus on ourselves for 10 minutes, and I want to give you a list of questions which you guys can do this with your guys in Pnei Akiva. I think that just doing this talgil, just doing this exercise, can change a person's life. The exercise that we'll do before we continue to the concepts of prayer and one's own happiness. Did anyone do a questionnaire with you? No? Okay. So I'll get some more pieces of paper for everyone, and we'll continue. Okay, so this is something which will help us in prayer, but it's a great exercise to do with your guys. Sometimes it could get people thinking about things that really we should all be thinking, and sometimes we neglect to think about. So let's begin simply. What's your name? Yeah, write down. Sure. However you want. The next question is, what does it mean?
What does our name mean?
Correct.
Hebrew name or English name?
Hebrew name. Or English name, or both. However you want. The first question was, what is your name? Second question was, what does it mean? Third question is, when were you born? The fourth question is, do you know the Jewish date for when you were born?
If we do, must we write it down?
Yeah.
If we don't, must we say no?
Do you know how many years ago the world was created? Okay, next question. List the 5 most important things to you in this world. I'm not collecting this in the end. This is for you to think about. Whatever you see fit. Okay. Are we ready? Okay. What would you like to accomplish in this lifetime? At the end of our learning, Bezachem, not today, I don't have it on me, but either at the end of the week or next week, I'll give you a card with my name and the website. I have a website where I will post Bezachem the questionnaire if you ever want to use it with your guys in Bnei Akiva, so you'll have it there. I'll type it up and you can download it from there. The next question is, are you on a path that will lead you to accomplish what you want to accomplish in life? Meaning, have you thought about how to get there, and are you on the way? The next question is, what do you believe are going to be the three greatest challenges to attaining what you want to in life? What do you believe are going to be the three greatest challenges or obstacles in your way of attaining what you want to attain in life? The next question is, what do you fear? The next question is, what would you want should be written on your tombstone?
What do you want written on your tombstone?
Right. And we'll end with number 12. I can't write that much on a tombstone. Thanks. Who do you admire? Which really I mean in the sense of, who do you view as a role model? Now, because you guys are madrichim, this questionnaire could really be taken in a few different directions. And if I were dealing with a who do you admire? If I were doing this with a group of younger guys, I would ask them, tell me five celebrities, and tell me five rabbis who were famous in the last century. And suddenly people can't do that. You ask them, please write down five novels, five classics that you've read that were written in the last century, and write down five great rabbinic works that were written in the last century. And what you try to show the people as they're filling out the questionnaire is that they have a very good handle on Western culture and a very weak handle on anything Jewish. Especially going with the dates and going, do you know your Jewish birthday? Do you know what your Jewish name means? That's the direction which you as Madrichim might want to take, writing out a questionnaire of this nature. What we really want is that a person stops after filling out the answers, and it's more powerful if you have the questions with the answers. You have a formal questionnaire, and then you tell the person, now look it over. If you think about the last 6-7 questions, they seem to go well together, and do they go well together as far as how you formulate your life? Meaning, the five things that are most important to you, question number 6, should really have something to do with question number 7, what do you want to accomplish in life? And that definitely should have to do with question number 8, are you on the way? And when you ask question number 9, what are the 3 major obstacles that you anticipate, it's always good to give a number. If you leave it as an open question, people feel like, oh, I answered, I gave an answer. Once they've given one, they feel like, okay, I've given one. You tell them, give them 3 or give 5, so then they stop and think, do I really have 3 or 5? It's better to give a number. You direct the guys when you do that, you're directing them to think more, not just to feel like, okay, I've given an answer. But very often people feel like, I want to get there. A guy says, I want to wake up for davening every morning. And every Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, he's telling himself, next year I'm going to do it, next year I'm going to do it. And a person never stops and thinks, well, the reason I'm not getting up on time is because I'm staying up late at night on the internet, or late at night with my friends on the phone, or late at night doing who knows what. And therefore he never conquers those things. So very often by telling a person to think, what are the obstacles for getting somewhere, you're helping them because that's the first step to getting there. Question number 10 is really a tricky question. When you ask people, what do you fear? So if someone writes down a snake, so okay, that's one level, but you hope that by building up the questionnaire seriously, people are going to start thinking, wait a second, do I fear God? It's a very nice answer if they think you're going to collect the pages. That's why it's very important to say in advance, I'm not going to read what you wrote. It's between you and yourself. But do we really fear God? It's a question. Our sages said in the time of the Mishnah already that people are not God-fearing. Rabbi Eliezer was lying on his deathbed and his student said, bless us, Rabbi. So he said, you should fear God like you fear your friend. So they said, that's it? So Rabbi Eliezer said, oh, if only you did that. So they said, what do you mean? He said, I'll prove it to you. When you do something wrong, you look over your shoulder. Your friend shouldn't notice that you're doing it. You don't worry about the fact that God's seeing it. If only we think. He told his students, this is in time of the Mishnah already. You're going back over a millennium. And you're going back 2 millennium. Back then, the rabbis already told their students that they weren't God-fearing. So where are we today? It's very nice of a person to say, yeah, I fear God. Do we really? The question, what do you want written on your tombstone? So sometimes people really think about it and they say, well, I want them to say he was a funny guy. He was really nice. He was really helpful. But is that really what you wrote you want to accomplish in life? So you want people to appreciate you very differently than what you want to accomplish in life? Or is what you want written on the tombstone really where we're aspiring to? Now, who's your role model? Sometimes people don't even think about that. It's very helpful to have a role model. I've found that in life you can get much more from seeing a live role model than reading many, many books. The Meiri writes the saying, "Lo mipi asfarim, ela mipi asoferim." We don't learn from books, we learn from authors. So in Judaism we value the concept of the living example and we aspire to that. What does all this have to do with prayer? I deal with shidduchim. You guys know what shidduchim are?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So, one of the points, the first points that I say in the dating classes is we have to discern between who we are and who we'd like to be. You ask a guy, when do you wake up in the morning? So a guy says, I wake up 6 o'clock every morning. If his roommate happens to be standing next to him, he says, no, you don't. And the guy says, yeah, I do. And he says, no, come on, just yesterday you got up at 8. So the guy says, yeah, yesterday I was very tired. I slept late. I had a guy who I knew who was getting up like 1 o'clock in the afternoon every day. And when he was dating a girl, so he always got up really early. And then they got engaged and he visited her house and he'd go up for Vasikin every morning. So I hear him talking to her and telling her about how his schedule now, he's up early, and I was his roommate. So I told him, hey, I don't understand. What's going to be the day after you get married? You're pulling her along, and you really, you don't get up at 6, you get up at 12. So he said to me, look, everyone has ups and everyone has downs. So I'm in a slump. I'm on a down. But the real me is the guy that gets up at 6. So I told him, hey, I've known you 2 years now. That's a pretty long slump. It's 2 years now that you're getting up at 12, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Don't you think you should share that with her? I mean, you're telling her you get up at 6. You don't get up at 6. So he said, no, it'll pass. I'm in a slump. So let's make a long story short. They got married and got divorced very shortly after. I mean, short time after the marriage, and she discovered that he lied to her on many, many things. But the punchline is that he remarried, and for years now he's been getting up at 5:36 every morning. That was the real him. I'm still in touch with him. He knew what he was talking about, but he was still in the slump when he got married, and he wasn't fair to her because he didn't share that with her. We have to discern between where we'd like to be and where we really are. We have our aspirations, which are important, and we have where we are today. And most people like to view themselves as the guy that gets up early and always has patience and has a good sense of humor and is patient with people and is organized. We all like to view ourselves as those days where we're on top of things, where we're doing things well. And on the times that we don't do things well, we like to think, that wasn't me. I had a slump that day. I wasn't into things. And the truth is that part of us, sometimes that's true, but sometimes the day where we do things right is the exception. And sometimes, like most people, there's a balance. When we stand to pray, we're talking before the Ribon Shalom. We're talking to the Creator. And to an extent, we have the ability to try and connect to our aspirations. We can focus on our aspirations. And let's go back to the question we began with. What? I'm with you.
How would you classify people who go through these slumps and luck, whatever? Would you think that would mean that they have no connection with God?
Why? No, not at all. What does that have to do with the connection with God?
I don't know.
No, that was just an example that we have aspirations and sometimes we do not discern between where we are and where we aspire to be. And part of what this questionnaire should help us do is recognize where we'd like to get and where we are today and how are we going to get there. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that we are where we'd like to be because we think, hey, that's where I want to be, so that's where I really am. Well, is that how I'm living my life? Is that really who I am today? Or is that who I'd like to be? And if that's who I'd like to be, well, how am I going to get there? People very often have a very murky line between who they'd like to be and who they are. And they don't recognize how much of what they'd like to be they haven't yet accomplished in life. So part of what the questionnaire is supposed to help us is to discern who am I and who would I like to be? And then, well, how am I going to get there? Let's go back to the question we asked earlier. What are the three points that prayer is composed of? So we'll go around the room. Every person should just remind me their name. And let's see what each person wrote down. Yes?
Which question?
What are the three points that prayer is composed of? And what are the three things that as a parent, or what are the things that as a parent you would want to give your children that would make them happy adults? Yeah, remind me your name.
Eric.
Yeah.
What's prayers composed of?
I'm with you.
Thanks. Do you want me to go to...
Whatever you want. I'm listening.
I didn't actually think about these questions.
Okay. Stay there. You don't answer, don't answer. Lawrence, I'm with you.
Okay. I did five things. Okay. It's so to judge ourselves, to beg, to strengthen our emunah, to feel a sense of true trust, and like the time to reflect. And for things that we should give to our children, love, belonging, trust, skills, and direction and ambitions.
Okay.
Rael,
yeah. Okay, guys, could you just fill me in? I'm sorry for the question. I'm just curious, what does the name Rael mean? I just haven't encountered it before.
No.
You don't know? Okay.
Yeah,
so. I see it's a common name in Johannesburg, but I don't know what it means. Okay. I'm in South Africa, yeah. Okay.
Okay, so I said the three things that prayer is used for us is to praise Hashem, to thank Hashem, and to ask for forgiveness, or whatever, and put them into the children thing.
Okay. Cade, right?
I said like the what are it's like three things kind of involved with prayer. Which I said was heart, body, and soul.
Okay.
And but like for parenting I said direction, love, and education.
Okay. Yaron, yeah? I've written down the only thing I remember. I don't remember anyone's name yet. Ellie is easy, you have it on your yarmulke. Yeah. You said it never really works?
Yeah.
Okay. Never? Not even once? Never worked?
Like, I wouldn't know it doesn't work.
Okay. Fair enough.
Still keep on trying. Yeah. I don't know.
Okay. Johnny, I'm with you. One second, did you want to say anything else?
No.
Yeah.
Praising Hashem's greatness, ask him to give, ask for forgiveness, and ask for help. The thing I want to teach my kid is knowledge that I've grown up with my whole life about God and pass it through to them.
Okay. I'm with you, Rael.
Fourth prayer is like to God, is just praising God, like requesting things and everything and thanking Him. And also like self judgment, like time just to look back and just like think of yourself and like what you're asking for, whatever. Have you like tried to work towards it kind of thing? And then fortunately, your child would be, of course, loved, like to do something, praise them, like. And then also you gotta have put some sort of trust into them, give them a sense of trust, and also integrity. Like that's like one thing that I've learned.
Yefem, okay, Michael, Michael or Michael?
Either.
Okay.
For prayer, I just got to pray like praise and request, and then things for a child, just like the love care thing.
Okay. Aaron. Okay. Rafi. Okay. The question was what are the three things prayer is composed of, and what are the three things that a parent should give his child so that they'll be happy. But okay, a different time. Matthew, yeah.
I had praise.
Ari.
before praying, I put just a belief in Hashem, a desire to pray, and humbleness and understanding of what you're praying for. For children, prayer is a bit difficult, but love, trust, and independence, ambition, integrity, it's all simple. I might start with stuff.
Okay. I hear. I think I agree with what you guys said. I don't think I would add a few points. Let's begin with a story, a concept that you guys heard of. I'm sure with all the classes about prayer you've heard of this concept. So I'll just share with you a story, and then we'll skip the story, because I'm sure you guys already learned about the concept, or you learned about it from other people. You guys learned about the curse of the snake, right? Right? That you guys probably discussed, so we don't have to discuss that. That God says, I want no connection with you. That the biggest thing that God gives us is the ability to connect. Yeah, you guys discussed that probably. Okay, so imagine a child that grows up, and when he asks his parents, says, I want chocolate for breakfast. So they give him chocolate. So for lunch, he figures, I got chocolate, let's see where I can go with that. He says, I want pizza and chocolate for dessert. So they give him pizza and chocolate for dessert. And then he says, well, supper, I want steak. So they order steak. The next morning he wakes up and thinks, gee, what would I like? So he says, I want you to take me out. I haven't yet tried. There's a new ice cream bar down the block. I want to try it out. They take him there. For lunch, he says, I heard there's a great steakhouse that just opened up. Take me there. So they take him there. How long do you think this child is happy for?
Barely.
Why isn't he happy?
Because it's not, there's no long time. There's nothing more he wants.
Is he not happy because he's getting everything he wants? Is that why he's unhappy?
He'll feel like he's got too much, like he's got everything, so there's nothing to strive for.
Or is it?
He's being blinded by the things that he shouldn't be.
Is it the fact that it's short-term satisfaction, which is one reason why he would not be happy? Or is it that he has no appreciation for what he has? Meaning, you could imagine another child that's taken out for a steak once in his childhood, but he remembers it, and then, oh, he's so happy with that steak. It could be the first child will never ask for steak again. He only got it once in his childhood, and he didn't enjoy it because he had no appreciation for it. The question of whether we are happy with what we have or not is a question of, do we appreciate what we have? There's a very interesting book, you guys probably heard about it, Chicken Soup for the Soul, right? You guys heard about it? Yeah? So over there they bring a story about a young girl, a beautiful teenager. They found cancer in one of her legs, and they couldn't get rid of it, and they decided they had to amputate that leg. So they amputate the leg, and the doctor comes in, and he's wondering how she's going to be. I mean, she was a model beforehand, now she's missing a leg. So the doctor comes in and he sees her and he asks her, how do you feel? And she says, well, a little bit wobbly. I don't know how to get around with one leg. She's trying to figure out how to get around with one leg, and he sees she's pretty cheery. So he asks her, aren't you a little bit mortified at the loss of your leg? So she says to him, doctor, think of it this way. If you had billions of dollars and you lost a million, you lost a lot, but you still got millions. I'm a billionaire. I got every other limb here. I lost something very, very important. I lost a leg. I lost something that's like a billionaire losing a million. It's a lot. But I still have everything else. I can't forget what I do have. In life, whether we're happy or not, is a question of do we appreciate what we have or don't we? Everything you guys described is important. And I agree with everything you said as far as what you're going to give your children. But the question of whether they will be happy or not is a question of will they appreciate what they have at any given moment or will they not? Meaning you could give them everything and they will be unhappy, they will spend their lives searching and they will be unhappy, or you could give them much less than everything and they will be very, very happy. The average person remembers their childhood as a time when they were much happier than their children are today. Ask your parents. Most parents will tell you, yes, we were very happy in our childhood, and for some reason this generation just isn't happy. So one of the reasons is that we don't have appreciation. Everything is just comes and goes, and we get everything very easily. I remember when the first MP3 players came out. I remember when not everyone had a cell phone. I remember when they didn't have, when they came out with these phones that you push a button and you don't turn. You guys know there are phones like that, right? That you turn instead of you push a button. And when I was a kid, those were the payphones. I mean, my parents still have a phone like that. I grew up with phones like that. Today, you can't wait for the thing to turn and unturn. People once, an uncle of mine once visited and saw that we have that phone at home. He said, sell it as an antique. Who has patience to wait for the phone to dial and undial, right? What do you mean? What are we in such a rush for? What are we going to accomplish more than our predecessors? We lack appreciation. And because of that, we lack happiness. We don't appreciate anything we have. We have much more than anyone before us. We turn on a faucet. Think about it. If you tell someone 1,000 years ago that you'd live in a place where you just turn something, you have running water. You turn something else, you have a fire. They'd look at you and they'd say, that's the Garden of Eden. That's the Garden of Eden. Think about it. We turn a knob, we have air conditioning. We turn a knob, we have heating. And yet we're unhappy. Wait a second, but I need a shower. But I don't have the latest iPod. But a million things that we could think of why we're unhappy. The question of whether we're happy or not is a question of appreciation. Do we appreciate what we do have? When we stand in prayer, we are doing three things. Prayer can be broken down to thanks, to praise, and to request. So you guys said, asking forgiveness, asking for our needs, asking for help. But if we want to break it down to three things, it is thanks, praise, and asking what we need for.
What about forgiveness?
So that's one of the things we ask for. We're asking for forgiveness. We're asking, but you'll notice that that's a very small part of prayer, asking for forgiveness. The focal of prayer is what we need, what we're asking for. You have a large part of prayer that is praise. So let's take an overview of what our prayer is during the day, and then we'll focus in on the prayer of Shemoneh Esrei, and we'll try to conclude with a little bit of halachot. But think for a second, what are we training ourselves in prayer? When we take a human being and we train him to know how to say thank you, I appreciate it, to know how to give praise, to know how to show appreciation, and to know how to say, this is what I need. We're training him to be a healthy individual. But now let's take the prayer itself and break down the prayer and see what we're saying. So we begin our morning, we open our eyes, and we say, Mode ani lefanecha, I give thanks before you. And the word thanks, mode, means two things. Give thanks and to admit. Hoda'a means to give thanks. It also means to admit. Because anytime you're saying thank you, you're admitting that you needed something. Why do kids not want to say thank you? You tell a child, say thank you. Child says no. Why? Because he recognizes that by saying thank you, he admits that he needed it. Sometimes a kid will say, here, take it back. I don't want to say thank you. Kids have character. They're right. They feel the shame in saying thank you. Because why should I admit I need anything? Well, in Hebrew, the word modeh means both. It means to thank, it means to admit. So we begin the morning by saying, modeh ani, I thank you, Hashem. We just open our eyes and we thank Hashem for giving us back life. We get up, we wash our hands. Before we wash our hands, we can't say God's name. That's why Modeh Ani does not have God's name. The idea of Modeh Ani is that's a way of thanking God without saying His name overtly. We cannot say His name before we're clean ourselves. And in washing our hands, we're doing two things. We're washing our hands. In ancient times, people used to sleep without pajamas. They didn't have pajamas, they just sleep under the blanket. A person that's without pajamas, his hands are touching his body and his hands get dirty. When we're washing our hands, one of the reasons is to clean them. But they didn't wear pajamas, it's not as necessary. The other reason is because we are commemorating what they did in the temple. When the Kohanim would begin their service of God, they'd wash their hands and feet. So we too wash our hands in the beginning of our day. Part of prayer is built around the way the Kohanim were in the Beis HaMikdash, the way the priests were in the temple. So we're starting a new day of service before our Creator, we wash our hands. You guys know we wash our hands right hand, left hand, right hand, left hand, right hand, left hand, right? We do 6 washings and we alternate. Yeah, you guys know that. We wash our hands, we make the blessing al netilat yadayim. One goes to the bathroom, he makes the blessing of Asher Yotzar. And then we encounter really Elokai Neshama. And here I want to throw at you a philosophical question we will not be able to discuss today at any point. At any rate, what is the Neshama?
Soul.
When I'm talking, what's talking? Physical or the spiritual? The Neshama is the life that's behind, that's the computer chip that runs everything, right? Life is the Neshama. What's doing the talking? The Neshama? What's getting my mouth moving? So it's both. It's a very good answer. It is both. The Neshama works the physical. So it's important to recognize that that's really the answer, because what are we saying? God, the Neshama that you gave within me. Wait a second. If the Neshama is doing the talking, how could the Neshama say the Neshama that you put in me? So part of the answer is what we heard a second ago. What's your name? Rafi, right? Matthew, right. Of course you're right. So what Matthew said is that really every action that we do is stems from both. So we say Elokai Neshama, we thank Hashem for giving back our soul within us, and then we make the blessing on learning Torah. The blessing on learning Torah is very important. A, according to many rabbis, it is biblical. Every other blessing, if you're in doubt, we say the general rule is when in doubt, out. You don't make a blessing. Aside from benching, Birkat HaMazon is Doraita, and the blessing on learning Torah according to some commentaries. Birkat HaMazon, the blessing after eating. If you're uncertain as to whether you are obligated to make that blessing, you're not sure, did I make the blessing or not? Did I start drinking this? Did I make a shahakol or not? So you don't make another shahakol. Whenever in doubt, you don't make another blessing. The exceptions are going to be benching, Birkat HaMazon, and the blessing on learning Torah, according to some commentaries, is biblical. The blessing on learning Torah is very important philosophically.
What about when you get married? When you say blessing
beyond it? I hope you don't have a question whether you made it or not.
But if you
it's under the chuppah, you have everyone there. You have everyone's around. But that's not a biblical blessing. You're right. That would be a time when in doubt also, you don't make the blessing. The blessing on learning Torah is important because learning Torah isn't just about learning a series of laws. Our sages tell us that the first temple was destroyed because they didn't bless over learning Torah. They approached learning Torah as something secular. We're coming here just to study a work of theology. So learning Torah is not about studying theology. And when we make a blessing, what we're saying is this is something, a gift that God gave us. So that's the blessing on learning Torah. Then we have the 15 blessings on thanking God for the things that we have. We thank God that we could see. We thank God that we could get out of bed. Rabbi Akiva Eiger. You guys heard of Rabbi Akiva Eiger? No? He was a big rabbi that lived about 250 years ago. He wrote many great works. He was a genius at a very young age. He was one of the chief rabbis of Europe. And he used to start his day as rabbi of the town. He used to start his day in the hospital. Rabbi's job is to visit the sick. And he always used to say, before I can make the blessing thanking God that I could see, I'm visiting my constituents, those that can't see, that cannot walk, that can't relieve themselves. After that, I could have better focus on the blessings. So we have 15 blessings in which we thank God for giving us strength when we wake up. The 15 blessings in the morning. And Be'ezat Hashem, we will pick up next time. Yeah.